part of what I'm praying for, I've been praying for tonight, is that we kind of get shaken up a little bit. And so one of the things that I'm going to start out is, and the little video I'm going to show you is going to be a illustration of kind of what counterintuitivity is all about. But your handout has law and grace on one side. The counterintuitive part is that's not the front, that's the back. So flip it over, and if you want to jot down some notes or you've got questions, then we're going to leave time for the end part of our time here, and we'll spend some time with some Q&A. So at least some Q. I don't know about the A, but we'll get some Qs in. So use that for note-taking, and I'm going to have some other things, scripture references you may want to jot down that you can use that side of the paper. So to start out, I want to share about a five-minute video that will kind of set us up here. So here we go.
Hey, it's me, Destin. Welcome back to Smarter Every Day. You've heard people say it's just like riding a bike, meaning it's really easy and you can't forget how to do it, right? But I did something. I did something that damaged my mind. It happened on the streets of Amsterdam, and I got really scared, honestly. I can't ride a bike like you can anymore. Before I show you the video of what happened, I need to tell you the backstory. Like many six-year-olds with a MacGyver mullet, I learned how to ride a bike when I was really young. I had learned a life skill, and I was really proud of it. Everything changed, though, when my friend Barney called me 25 years later. Where I work, the welders are geniuses, and they like to play jokes on the engineers. He had a challenge for me. He had built a special bicycle, and he wanted me to try to ride it. He had only changed one thing. When you turn the handlebar to the left, the wheel goes to the right. When you turn it to the right, the wheel goes to the left. I thought this would be easy, so I hopped on the bike, ready to demonstrate how quickly I could conquer this.
And here he is, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Destin Sandlin. First attempt riding the bicycle.
All right. So, the faster I go, the better.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it. You can see that I'm laughing, but I'm actually really frustrated. In this moment, I had a really deep revelation. My thinking was in a rut. This bike revealed a very deep truth to me. I had the knowledge of how to operate the bike, but I did not have the understanding. Therefore, knowledge is not understanding. Look, I know what you're probably thinking. Destin's probably just an uncoordinated engineer and can't do it. But that's not the case at all. The algorithm that's associated with riding a bike in your brain is just that complicated. Think about it. Downwards force on the pedals, leaning your whole body, pulling and pushing the handlebars, gyroscopic precession in the wheels, every single force is part of this algorithm. And if you change any one part, it affects the entire control system. I do not make definitive statements that often, but I'm telling you right now, you cannot ride this bicycle. You might think you can, but you can't. I know this because I'm often asked to speak at universities and conferences, and I take the bike with me. It's always the same. People think they're going to try some trick or they're just going to power through it. It doesn't work. Your brain cannot handle this. For instance, this guy. I offered him $200 just to ride this bike 10 feet across the stage. Everybody thought he could do it.
No, you didn't understand. You didn't understand. So, this way. Just keep your feet on the pedals. Tails on. Yep, come on. All right, one more time. Okay.
Once you have a rigid way of thinking in your head, sometimes you cannot change that, even if you want to. So here's what I did. It was a personal challenge. I stayed out here in this driveway and I practiced about 5 minutes every day. My neighbors made fun of me. I had many wrecks, but after 8 months, this happened. One day I couldn't ride the bike and the next day I could. It was like I could feel some kind of pathway in my brain that was now unlocked. It was really weird though. It's like there's this trail in my brain, but if I wasn't paying close enough attention to it, my brain would easily lose that neural path and jump back onto the old road it was more familiar with. Any small distractions at all, like a cell phone ringing in my pocket, would instantly throw my brain back to the old control algorithm and I would wreck. But at least I could ride it. All right, today's bike log. I can ride smooth, I can ride fast. I'm thinking the experiment is over. Okay, now I'm in Amsterdam, a city that has more bicycles than people. The question is, can I ride a normal bike now? I mean, I've spent all this time unlearning how to ride a bike. If I go back and try to ride a normal one, will my brain mess up? So I've tweeted a Smarter Everyday meetup, if you will, and I'm gonna see if somebody brings a bicycle and I'm gonna try to ride a normal bike.
It's backwards.
This was one of the most frustrating moments of my life. I had ridden a normal bike since I was 6, but in this moment, I couldn't do it anymore. I had set out to prove that I could free my brain from a cognitive bias. But at this point, I'm pretty sure that all I proved is that I could only redesignate that bias.
So what you're not seeing is just a group of people here looking at me, looking at the strange American that can't ride a bike because they think I'm dumb. But I'm actually 2 levels deep into this because I've learned and unlearned. All right.
After 20 minutes of making a fool out of myself, suddenly my brain clicked back into the old algorithm. I can't explain it, but it happened in a very specific moment.
Got it. I'm back.
Yep.
Oh, click. Hold it, click.
I got it.
Okay, there it is. There's the moment. Good. Okay, I can ride a bike.
I tried to explain this to the people around me, and they just didn't get it. They thought I was faking the previous 20 minutes, and I couldn't get anybody to believe me.
That looked like I faked that, didn't it?
Yeah.
Just a fake.
You think I'm faking. You don't believe me.
This is so weird. You're like, I'm
cool. You think I'm lying, don't you?
Yeah, I
don't. I'm not lying.
I felt like the only person on the planet who had ever unlearned how to ride a bike, and I couldn't articulate it to anyone because everybody just knew that you can't forget how to ride a bike. So I learned 3 things from this experiment. I learned that welders are often smarter than engineers. I learned that knowledge does not equal understanding. And I learned that truth is truth, no matter what I think about it. So be very careful how you interpret things, because you're looking at the world with a bias, whether you think you are or not. I'm Destin. You're getting smarter every day. Have a good one.
All right, so a little shakeup, right? What if how we've been approaching life is actually very different than what God has really called us to into what it means to live in Him, to live according to the Spirit? And a lot of what we've employed to try to make the Christian life work actually doesn't work under God's economy and under His system, if I even dare use that word. So the talk here, this idea of rethinking spiritual growth, is really how does maturity happen? We're busy trying all sorts of ways to try to self-improve, to try to, think about it this way. If you knew somebody who is investigating spiritual options, and they decided that they wanted to give Christianity a try, and they said to you, you know what, I want to become a Christian, just tell me what I need to do, right? And you would say, well, wait a minute, there's not anything you can do. What you need to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus as the one who saves you. That it's not your goodness that's going to make you okay. It's what God has done for you through the person of Jesus. And yet, for many of us, once we've come to understand that, we spend the rest of our lives as believers trying to live the Christian life. Right, so one of the things I'd like for you to consider is the idea that what if the same gospel that gets people to heaven is what gets you through this moment? Right, the same kind of radical dependence that you placed on Jesus when you first put your trust in Him is the same kind of faith that you now get to depend on Him as you take this next step. That's what Colossians here, Paul writes about this. He says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, right, by faith, what? So walk in Him. So we typically think that what the Lord, and this is kind of the Matrix's version of Christianity. This is I call it the CNN version of Christianity. It's like, well, you know, Jesus was a good person. We need to model that kind of lifestyle. He modeled the kinds of virtues and things that we need to try harder to try to emulate. And I want you to consider that what if Jesus didn't come primarily to model moral behavior, but instead He came to model what radical dependence on the Father looked like? Remember the crazy things He said? He'd say things like, when you see me, you see the Father. I don't do anything apart from the Father. That that abiding in the Father is how life is produced in and through him. Jesus, I'd have you consider that Jesus primarily came to model what radical dependence on the Father looks like. So I've been thinking about this because when I first became a believer, this idea of getting to heaven was what I had understood. I mean, it's amazing. I grew up about an hour outside of New York City in Connecticut and was actually at a Southern Baptist church. Can you imagine? A Southern Baptist church for a Yankee, you know, in the middle of Connecticut. And I went to a Billy Graham crusade. This is when I was 11 years old. Trusted Jesus. And I guess the way I would say it is that I knew how to answer the two questions. You know, if you were to die tonight, what would you say to God? Those two questions. Like, and I knew that Jesus was the answer. So I knew that it was Jesus that got me to heaven. I just didn't know how to get through today. Right? And the way I would tell you about it is, it's like I knew how to die. I just didn't know how to live. Right? So my life was one attempt to make promises after another. I mean, one thing that in my tradition as a Southern Baptist that we got really good at is rededicating. Right? We're great rededicators. Right? That I have a friend that would say that that he had rededicated so many times, his rededicator wore out, right? That's what I felt like, even at age 13. So think about it. Age 11, I become a believer. Age 13, I am worn out. Here I am walking the aisle again, and I remember clearly thinking to myself, I'm gonna rededicate today and make a promise to God that I already know that I can't keep. And that frustration actually took me on a 12-year journey. But it was actually beginning with this realization and then growing up with a belief that I never knew that I had. It was only until like 5 years ago that I knew that I thought about the fact that this was a belief that I never said this out loud, right? And if you say it out loud, it's gonna sound as ridiculous as it is, right? One of the things that we help folks with in counseling is help uncover or actually put vocabulary on some of the crazy stuff that we believe. And this was one of those things, that I should know how to do everything perfectly. And it affected every aspect of my life. I mean, it limited the things that I wouldn't try, things that I wasn't good at. I had this belief that there's certain people who are gifted in certain things, and those things are not for the likes of me, right? So, and then I would only gravitate to those things that I felt comfortable with. So it was all about, you know what it was about? It was about not getting embarrassed. That's what it was about. Making sure that I didn't look stupid, right? But this was most difficult as I became a believer, because what ended up happening is I developed another belief, and I don't know if I'm saying it exactly how I thought about it, but hang with me here if you can. Once I became a believer, I held on to the belief that it was my nature now to do things that God wouldn't like, right? So I knew that it was my nature to do things that God wouldn't like, and that because of that, the rest of my life as a Christian would be spent constantly trying to make choices contrary to what I really wanted to do. I mean, talk about swimming upstream. I mean, I was desperately stuck in trying to overcome things that I still believed were consistent with my nature. And so part of what I'd like for you guys to consider today is that it's a belief that a lot of us have had for a long time, and it's this idea that the longest 18 inches, right? You've heard this. Except I heard somebody else, a ChatGPT did, and it's 11 inches, I think, from your head to your heart. Anyway, I've always heard 18 inches. Longest 18 inches, right, is from your head to your heart. Right? I know what's true. I just need to get it into my heart. And part of what I'd like for you to consider is that what part of what God's mission was for you is to give you a new heart. And that maturity is not about you getting a new heart. That's old covenant, right? That's you know, renew my heart or clean my heart. God says that he's given us a brand new heart, that his spirit now dwells in our spirit. And where maturing is happening is not at the level of my heart. Where is it? It's in my brain, right? The Bible talks about us renewing our mind according to what's true. So what if, I mean, I don't want you to dive in completely here, but what if your heart is good? If you're a believer here today, what if the cross actually worked? And you died with Christ, and he gave you a brand new life, and that new life wants what he wants, right? Then, now what's happening is that my brain is trying to catch up with what's really true about who we are now in Christ. And we just try to pile on stuff in our knowledge base to try to make this true, when really God has birthed something in you and me as new creations that only he could do. So part of unfolding this is realizing the difference between law and grace. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. This idea that legalism, that most of us would think about legalism as something that the church down the street talks about and preaches, right? We would never think about ourselves as legalists. But I'm here for you to consider that part of what happened at the fall is that all of us began to live under law, under a system that was attempting to try to convince us that if we could just perform in a certain way, that we could make something of ourselves. It's this idea that performance would determine identity. And, you know, I've been talking about this for 40 years, and it's like the culture finally caught up with me on this. I mean, think about the issues that our culture struggles with today as it relates to identity. I mean, we have people who are self-identifying. There's people who think if they just dress up in a furry outfit, that's who they are. If they put on women's clothing, that's who they are. So their identities are confused. Clearly, their identities are confused, and people don't know really who they are. And legalism, for us, is somebody else. That's as a Christian. That's somebody else struggles with legalism. I'm not legalistic. Well, I'm here to tell you that our flesh, the way that you and I have learned to operate in this world, is legalistic. Right? Think for a minute. When a believer falls from grace, if a believer can fall from grace, where do they fall to? Right? We typically think that if a person falls from grace, they go from being saved to being unsaved. But what if falling from grace means that you've gone from living under grace to living back under the law? And if you read much of Paul's writings in the New Testament, that's what he's addressing. Whether it's the Galatians would be the epitome of that, but just the whole Old Covenant, New Covenant question, the Jew-Gentile issue that was talked about as it relates to the whole issue of the Old Covenant, that Paul is addressing this issue to believers, saying that instead what grace says is that God has given us a brand new identity, and that new identity is established by birth. Just as it was when you were in Adam. Your identity was established by your first birth in Adam. That is, everybody who came as a result of the fall, everybody who was birthed from humanity out of Adam, lived as a legalist, living from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, trying to self-improve to make themselves better. And then we codified it, and we came up with all kinds of religions. That's the essence of what religion does, is it says that if you perform certain ways, then you can establish a new identity. even in Christendom. There's traditions now that the way that sainthood is achieved, that you've got sort of a checkbox list to determine how do you become a saint. Whereas God says here that identity is established by birth. And for you and me, as new creations in Christ, it's not our first birth, but it's the fact that we've been what? Born. We've been born again. And that second birth is now what establishes our identity. And that birth not only is what gives us identity, but that birth is received as a gift. So on your handout there, I just wrote a couple of these down on the slide, that the law declares that I need to do in order to be. You don't need to look at your handout to try to figure that out. I'm just going to show you a couple up here. Grace declares that you are, therefore do. Now, here's the example in Scripture. When Paul is writing the book of Ephesians, it's almost the entire book is written from that perspective. It's kind of nice because there's six chapters in Ephesians. The first three chapters largely talk about who a person is in Christ. He talks about believers' identity in Christ. And literally, at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul uses the word therefore, right? What's the therefore, therefore? That the idea here being that he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, live out what has already been birthed in you. So this idea that you are, now therefore do, is something that's true that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Even when it's actually, I think it's Ephesians 5:8. He says, you were children of darkness. Now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. You don't become a child of light by walking as a child of light. God rebirths you as a child of light, gives his life to live in and through you. And as a result of that, now the hard part for us is learning to depend on him as our source for life and godliness. He's the one who produces light in and through us. So the primary focus under law, and this sneaks into your vocabulary all the time, right? Ought to's, shoulds, have to's, musts, where God, by this new birth, has given you and me a brand new set of want to's. I mean, that's part of the struggle. That's Romans 7, right? The idea that I'm not doing the things that I want to do, but I'm doing the very things I hate, which is an evidence of the fact that there's something inside me that wants what God wants, but I'm unable to produce it. And that frustration sort of comes to its conclusion there in that in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is talking about wretched man that I am. It's not evil wretched. He's undone. He's like, I can't do this. I'm undone. And then he goes on to say, who will set me free from this body of sin? So here, the question, or the answer, I should say, notice what the question is who will set me free? Now listen, there's folks that come to Grace Ministries for counseling, and they've got questions, right? And oftentimes, those questions begin with that people don't know what to do. They don't know what to do or how to do it. And so they come to a guru like me, right? I'm supposed to be Yoda, right, for people, right? That I'm all wise, all knowing, right? And there's two really bad misconceptions that people carry going into a counselor asking the question, like, how do I do this? Or what should I do? And the first misconception is that I know how to do it or what to do. And you're thinking, dude, you're 60 years, look at their white hair. You should know something by now, right? But in fact, I will tell you that what I'm realizing is that I'm learning that the way that I began my life with Jesus is the way I get to live my life right now, today. And that's by just depending on him. And it's taken a long time to come to a place of realizing that it's not my self-discipline or my self-effort that's going to pull that off. It's really my radical dependence on Him. And so the one misconception that a person has is that I could tell them what to do. But let's just assume that being all wise, that I could tell you what to do. In fact, you know what? The Bible tells you what to do. Just forgive. Or just love unconditionally. That's what you need to do. If you're struggling, just love that person. Just don't be angry. Right? Just don't. The Bible says don't be angry. Right? Just don't do that anymore. What is that Bob Newhart video? The stop it video, right? Yeah. Just stop it. Right? So the second misconception is that even if I could tell you what to do, the misconception is that you could do it. And I don't know, how long does it take for you and I to get to the place of realizing that I don't got this? I don't. So just knowing what or how is not going to be the answer. Yet that's what we keep. That's why we keep going buying books. That's why we keep going to seminars, as we're looking for how to do this, because somebody has got to tell me what I should do and how to do it. And Paul there asks the question, not how or what, but who. Well, you see, God didn't give you. God didn't give you a method. He gave you Himself. And the truth is that He's the only one that can live this life. That's why you could never boast about it. Because if you could somehow gather up enough wisdom and self-discipline, then you could boast in your own abilities to finally have figured this out. But there's... I remember in Corinthians, Paul quotes Jeremiah in saying, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and the strength of His might." And then Paul talks about himself explicitly in Romans 15, where he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." I mean, this is a paradigm shift, right? This is a backwards bicycle kind of moment, right? What if Jesus didn't come primarily to get people who were acting immorally to act morally? What if Jesus didn't primarily come to get people who were acting immorally to start acting morally? But instead, what Jesus came to do was make dead people alive by giving His very life to now live in the only kind of life that could ever produce true life in from Himself. So living under law actually is where you and I as believers are going to run up against the wall over and over again. We were talking at the table during dinner about how Israel was really a poster child for this. And we want to give them a hard time because, you know, they're stupid, they're idiots, will they ever learn, right? And you know what? We are them. We're just like, tell me what I'm supposed to do. God tells them what to do. And they, how long does it take? It's like 10 minutes. And they're done, they're out, right? And so what the law does is it doesn't tell me, it doesn't help me live this life out. It literally, primarily, is there to show me that I'm a failure. It proves to me my inability. And so when the law has really done its work, then you're going to begin to see that it's really got to be Him living His life in and through us. So this method then moves from trying harder to simply receiving, trusting in. That word abide, right? And you remember in John, the vine and the branch illustration is, right? It's perfect. Because a branch, when you think about on a tree, a branch does not produce fruit, right? What is it that's as a branch is not in the fruit production business? The only way that fruit gets produced is from the vine. And the branch is the place where the fruit hangs. So think about it. You're not the vine. You're the branch. You don't produce fruit. God is the one who produces fruit. And it's us beginning to learn what it means. And this is the counterintuitive part, because all we want to do is try harder and rededicate and re-up. And we go from living under radical dependence on Jesus to going back under the law and living according to the flesh. All right, we'll unpack that a little bit more here. This passage in Galatians 3 was really helpful. I'm a New American Standard person, so this is the way that I've remembered it. This is where Paul's talking in Galatians 3, first couple verses of that, three verses of that chapter. He says, this is the only thing. He's talking to people who are struggling with legalism, actually, being tempted by it. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, self-effort is not how this thing is going to get pulled off. And in fact, self-control, because that might be a question later, is like, well, doesn't the Bible talk about the fruit of the Spirit, self-control? Well, listen, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the flesh is self-discipline. Listen, you don't have to be a believer to change yourself. I'm amazed by Olympic athletes, right? How, especially the folks who do curling. I mean, why are we like enamored with that? Like, why? Isn't that weird that, right? Are you going to admit that you were watching it? No? You're not going to admit that you're watching it? I mean, you practice curling. I don't know how you explain that to people. I mean, really, like that's what you're doing? And for whatever, 4 years, you're waking up at 5 a.m. before your job to go practice your curling, and then you miss the medal. But self-discipline, right? You're going to wake up. Right, these people are amazing to me, whether it's whatever sport that it's in, that they'll go back and they'll redouble up their efforts and try all over again. Listen, you don't need Jesus to help to have self-discipline. Self-discipline is something that it is the probably the greatest strength. And when you think about the combination of our brains, our intellect, and our self-discipline together, really have enabled humans to be able to achieve all sorts of things. And so what? You could learn to depend on that and trust in that. And it's easy to begin to think that I could just be perfected but by my own attempts to try to live out this life according to the flesh. Right? I like the Message's paraphrase. So same verses. This is the Message paraphrase of this. And here they write it this way. Paul writes, let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? And then he goes on, are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people, it was foolish before. Now, crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. I mean, camp there for just a second. I call this Christian deism. It's like, you know, the part of what the deists believe is Jefferson, I think, was a deist, took out all the miracles, took out all the personal interactions between God and humanity, because his understanding was that God was creator, got the world in motion, and now it's up to human beings to make it a great place. We're going to make Earth great again, right? The whole idea is that humanity, it was up to humanity now to make Earth be and humanity be what God intended. So here's the idea is that God started it, but I need to finish. And Paul is calling these folks out. Are you crazy? What made you think that you could pull that off? And he goes on here, if you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? So here's the hard part. This is the part that you and I would be tempted to avoid, is that what's what's most important here is that you and I come to a place of realizing that we can do this. And some of you take quite a bit of convincing, right? Because you're just thinking, if I can just try harder, redouble my efforts, marry somebody else, get a new job, make more money, somehow I can get around this and improve myself and make, I'll memorize more verses, I'll go to church more, I'll read my Bible more. All of those things are attempts, as good as some of them may be. I mean, when we think about Saul of Tarsus as being a committed religious person, he talks about himself in Philippians when he says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And here Paul is talking about his own attempts to try to make life work out of his own strength. And it's difficult for us to have our awareness raised of what failures we are as long as our self-discipline sort of kind of works for us. I mean, they're paying me more. They made me an elder at church, right? There's things that are happening for me that make it sound like I could really make this work. And I don't know, I think it was Tony who mentioned something about Tres Dias. One of the prayers that I remember in Tres Dias is that we pray for folks, for guys who need Tres Dias the most. We pray for some of the people on the Tres Dias weekend that need this Tres Dias weekend the most, and we pray especially for the person who thinks they need it the least. Because that's the person who's in a desperate place, right? Just still living under the illusion that they could just redouble their efforts to try to make life work. So here, Paul's a poster child for this, because we see for a person who has what I'll call good-looking flesh, he had, my friend would call it grade-A choice flesh, right? It's like, it's the kind of flesh you wish you had, socially acceptable. It's all on the good side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? It's all the good stuff. He learned to get rid of the bad stuff and just pump up the good stuff, right? But what I want you to recognize is that whether it's good or evil, that both good and evil on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are on the same tree. Because good does not equal life. The two trees in the garden are not the tree of evil and the tree of good. The two trees were the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And when Adam fell, he was separated from life. What does a dead person need? They need life. Well, he's over here trying to make himself good. He's trying to produce life. And we've got all kinds of systems. Western culture has figured it out on how to self-improve, right? So I want to, if you want to try to keep up with me here, don't try too hard. I'm going to draw a couple diagrams up here. The spirit, soul, and body part, just to kind of give you a little basis to work from. The spirit is the very core or essence of a person. I would have you consider that your spirit is what determines your identity. And I would argue that there are actually only two identities for humans. Either a person is in Adam or they're in Christ. There's not any color. There's not any background. There's not any university that you graduated from. So I'm half Greek, which in my Greek family means that I'm not Greek at all. Right? There's no such thing as half Greek. It's like, nice try, you know. But I'm half Greek. I grew up in Connecticut. I mean, when we think about this idea of being, well, I'll tell you about my dad. My dad, you know, totally Greek, first generation immigrant. My yaya and papu came to this country in the early 1900s, And so my dad was highly identified as Greek. You saw the movie, right? My Big Fat Greek Wedding, right? It's all about being Greek. Well, that's what my grandparents were like. And so being Greek was his identity until my dad went into the Marine Corps, right? And some of you know, right? The Marine Corps tells you, You thought that was your identity, right? But they gave him a brand new identity, and he was a Marine, and my dad totally bought in, drank the Kool-Aid on that. So the idea being is that being a Greek or being a Marine were all important to my dad's identity, but it wasn't until age 50 that he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And I'll tell you, his story is not probably unlike some of yours, in that my dad epitomized, the greatest generation, my dad epitomized what a self-made man was like. And I told these guys, the Marine Corps told my dad that he could do anything, and my dad believed them. So he didn't let him stop. I was telling these guys that my dad became the president of the school board in Danbury, Connecticut. My dad didn't have a high school education. How does that happen? I mean, that's got to be like illegal or something, right? That, he ended up teaching real estate classes at the University of Connecticut. He got his GED, right? Nobody told him that he couldn't do that, right? So my dad made life work. And that worked great for him until he got married. What's the moral of the story?
No, I don't think that.
Actually, it could be part of the... No. Listen, you know why marriage and children are such a blessing? It's not just because you get to watch all the great stuff they do. It's because when you get married and you have children, you have encountered the most impossible task that you ever will have on planet Earth. You realize all the stuff my dad could do, he didn't know how to be married. At age 50, it led him to Jesus. And after that, he no longer identified as a Marine or a Greek. I'll say that this is the way I would have you consider it. Being a Marine is an identity. Being a Greek is an identity. They're just not your primary identities. I don't think you need to lose your identity. They're secondary identities. Your ethnic background, your experiences, your alma mater, whatever it is, your favorite baseball team, those are all secondary identities. What I'm talking about is that you and I either have the primary identity of either being in Adam or in Christ. And that's what that spirit is. So it determines your core identity or nature. So as an unbeliever, right, the Bible would describe you as a sinner, and Paul uses this phrase, in Adam, over and over again, and we're separated from life from God. That Greek word life there is zoe, stands for life as God has it. It's different than the other two Greek words for life. This word for soul is psuche, right, and you can say it, right? If you gave me a word, any word, I can tell you how it comes from the Greek, right? So psychology, psychosomatic. In fact, psychosomatic has got both in it. It's psuche and soma. They both stand for life here in Greek, right? But the third word for life is zoe, and it's life as God has it. It's a life that only God has. And Adam and all the rest of us were born without it. We were born without zoe. And so typically we understand becoming a Christian as getting forgiven for all those sins I've committed, all the bad stuff that I've done. And so I would look at myself as a forgiven sinner. In fact, we maybe still refer to ourselves as just a sinner saved by grace. And this is the dynamic. This is what I've drawn it this way. I think that this is what most Christians believe about themselves. It all comes from Looney Tunes cartoons, right? Any of you old enough to remember, it's the angel on one shoulder and the devil with the pitchfork on the other shoulder. This has actually gotten into theological training, where there's like the white dog, black dog. You've got two dogs. You've got the good me and the bad me. Whatever dog you feed is what you've heard this, right? But whatever dog you feed gets stronger. And so basically what you're describing is a civil war. And the reason why I say in question mark, because having both the old you and the new you is somehow saying that you could be both in Adam and in Christ at the same time. And they're mutually exclusive. It's like being a little married or a little pregnant. We don't know about that, but you know what I'm saying, right? That you're either is or you ain't, right? So who you're in determines who you are. So if the enemy can get you and me to believe this, then we literally are fighting a civil war inside. And Jesus talks about that, right? He says what? A house divided against itself won't stand. So listen, you and I have a battle going on. It's just not this, because this is what we end up concluding. Under this scenario, you are your own source of temptation. Now listen, I got good news. You do get tempted, and there is a source of temptation. It's just not you. Right? And we're gonna talk about this here in just a second. So what if instead that your spirit is still what determines your core identity, that your sins have separated you from God, that you are controlled as an unbeliever, you're controlled by sin, and you're going to need to check this out on your own. Maybe we can talk about it in the Q&A. That sin here in Scripture is referred to, is used as a noun. This is first appears, I'm just going to mention it, you can jot down the reference, the address. It's Genesis 4:7. This is where Cain and Abel, it says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, it says what? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Let me ask you, is sin crouching at the door in that context a noun or a verb? It's a noun. And in Romans chapters 5 through 8, out of the 41 times where the word sin appears, 40 times it's a noun. But we think every time we see the word sin, it's a verb. There is a verb for sins, right? But this Greek word, hamartia, is a noun. And as an unbeliever, you are in bondage to sin. Sin is your master. You're a slave to sin, is what the Scripture says. And all you've got left is your soul and body to generate some sensation of life. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is how you've learned to win friends and influence people. This is how I learned to not be embarrassed. But watch. Here we see that Jesus came and settled the issue of our sins. But not only that, he got rid of your old man. He got rid of that old spiritual identity that you and I had in Adam, and he crucified it with Christ. So this crucifixion with Christ is really what your water baptism was a picture of. Your water baptism is a picture of this spiritual reality. And I say spiritual reality because just because something is spiritual, this part of you, both your soul and body, but your spirit, just because it's unseen, doesn't make it any less real. In fact, I would have you consider that your spirit is the most real thing about you. As an unbeliever, it is what defined you. You were a sinner no matter how much morality you could muster up, no matter what kind of lifestyle you lived or what your carbon footprint was or is, that it isn't going to matter, that your identity is determined by who you were born into. And you and I were born into Adam. And all we are not going to be able to use our flesh to perform out of it. We needed to be born again. And the only way, listen, think about it. The only way you can have resurrected life, think about it. The only way you can actually have resurrected life living in you, by definition, is to have a death. You can't have a resurrection without a death. So God arranged for your death. So here's what I'd like for you to see. It's like you got double-crossed here, right? That's what it sort of looks like. here's what I want you to consider. My prayer is that you would walk away from tonight not ever seeing the symbol of the cross the same way again. Because if I asked you, when you walked in here tonight and I showed you a cross and I asked you, what does this symbol mean to you? You might say things like, well, it's the place where Jesus died for me. It's where Jesus forgave me of my sins. It's how my sins got forgiven. And that's all true. But listen, there's a second aspect that's as important. It's like you're getting your sins forgiven is what cleansed you. But the reason why God cleansed you is so he could fill you. The only way you could be filled is if you, on a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of purity, is that if the blood of Jesus could make you pure so that his Spirit could come and live and dwell in you. So that you now are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. But that could only happen as if God got rid of your old identity in Adam and didn't get rid of the power of sin. Let me get my buttons here right. But sin no longer has power over you. Because look, the part of you that was a slave to sin is what got crucified. Sin didn't get... I'm not teaching... This is not sinless perfection. You still have a source of temptation. It's not you. You still get lied to. It's not you. It still sounds like you. It's still not you in terms of who you are in Christ. He's given you the mind of Christ that you and I would live from his Spirit as the one is our source for life and godliness. So God arranged for your death with Jesus so that sin's power could be broken and that now you have a legitimate choice. You have his Spirit living in you. And that you're no longer a forgiven sinner, but a forgiven saint. You're a saint who sometimes sins. You're a saint who sins more than he'd like to. But your being a saint never changes because of your behavior. Because it's only under law that behavior determines identity. Remember, you're not under law. Your behavior doesn't make you a saint. It was by birth and by gift. And the question is, are we going to receive that? And receive it in a way that says, you know, I repent of all of my foolish attempts to try to live the Christian life out of my own, as well-intended as it is, to try to live this life out of my own resources. So I want to, here's the Galatians 2:20 that talks about our co-crucifixion with Jesus. And listen, it's not, Romans 6 would also talk about this. I'm going to show a couple verses from Romans. Here Paul writes about himself. I have been crucified with Christ. No, I highlighted it because notice the verb tense. This is something that's already been true. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Listen, God arranged for your death with Jesus, not to pay for your sins. That's why he arranged for Jesus' death. He arranged for your death so that you could get a new life. Right? So look here. He says, or do you not know? And I highlighted that phrase because that phrase in Romans 6 is, let me ask you. Why does he use the phrase, or do you not know? Why would he write a letter to people and use the phrase, or do you not know? Well, it's because they don't know. I'm thinking, right, that people don't know this. Look what they don't know. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. And through this baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too would walk in newness of life. And so some people say, well, so baptize here, it's another Greek word. What we did in English is we transliterated the Greek word baptizo and came up with the word baptize. This word baptized in the Greek doesn't have a drop of water in it. This is not water baptism. Water baptism is the symbol for this spiritual reality. There's some theologians who would argue that say, this has just spiritually happened to me. This just happened judicially to me. This just happened positionally. This is not actual for me. I would have you consider that just as it was actually true that you were a sinner separated from God in Adam, that God got rid of that old life, crucified it, buried it, and raised you and me with a brand new life in it. That's just as true as it was true for you when you were a sinner. So here, water baptism is the symbol of this spiritual reality for anyone that's a believer. So he goes on here to say that knowing this, that our old self was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Actually, if you have a new, this is New American Standard. If you look in the notes here, it says rendered powerless. Lachman Foundation added that in there. That sin is not done away with. It's the part of you that was a slave to sin has been crucified. Sin no longer has power or authority. It may bark at you. It may shout out commands at you. But it's just like if you ran into your former commanding officer when you were in the military, that after you retired, if your commanding officer started barking out orders to you, you could deny that voice. Because basically you've died out of the military and you were born again as a civilian. But the voice of your superior officer doesn't go away. Right? So he's still screaming out familiar things to you and me, trying to get us to convince us that we really are sinful. And then he says in Colossians 3 that you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's already true for you and me. Got a couple more. This has to do with the law. Again, he uses the phrase, or do you not know? And so people will say, well, I know that we're not under the civil law. So what some theology will talk about is that we're not under the dietary laws, or that so it's good we can eat shellfish. That's a good thing, right? Can eat pork? Otherwise, man, forget it, right? Tonight would have been a no-go for us, right? That those things, we're not under those laws, but we're certainly under the Ten Commandments, right? And I'm here to tell you that when Paul says you're no longer under the law, he means the entire law. In fact, when he talks about the struggle about being under the law, he uses the 10th commandment as an example. Go check it out in Romans 7, right? He talks about that. So he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's Romans 7:1. And this is the part where he talks about marriage, that a woman's married to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, that she can remarry. She's freed from the husband so that she can be joined to another, is what Paul says. But it's an illustration. He's not talking about marriage or divorce and remarriage or death and remarriage. He's talking about the believer's relationship to the law. And he goes on to say, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. That we're no longer living. I know this could get me kicked out. I no longer live according to the law. That you as a believer were never into. And I'll argue that you as a Gentile, that the law never was for you to begin with. But as a believer, I don't live according to the law. The Bible doesn't say to live according to the law. It says what? It says to live according to the Spirit. And that's the part that's the backward bicycle. The law tells you to try harder. And all it does is prove that you're a failure. The Spirit who now lives in you is a foreign concept. It's like, I don't know what this is like. I'm so used to just trying harder and trying harder all over again that I'm not even sure what it looks like to abide in Christ. He says, though, that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that we might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And then finally here, for while you were in the flesh, that's in Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's depression, fear, anger. And then he goes on to say, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that now, what? We serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. So, this is a theological paradigm shift. Because what's happened in many of our circles, and even in ourselves, because our flesh gravitates to the law. Our flesh loves to know, wants to know how to, and keeps asking the question how to. And so it's foreign for us to really simply begin to learn to abide in the Spirit of God and trust Him in such a way that you and I don't go to scheduled prayer times, but we live according to the Spirit, which says, Father, how do you want to love through me today? How do you want to love this person well? Father, is there anything you want me to know? Is there anything that you're leading me to? And you know what? He'll do things like lead you to His Word. He'll lead you to forgiving others. He'll lead you in ways that are consistent with the Spirit that now lives and dwells in you. So that idea is kind of the foundation. I just came to rattle the cage a little bit. Maybe I did. I don't know. We'll see. We want to leave the next several minutes here before 9 for any questions. So, like I said, I promise questions, not answers. But anybody have a thought or yeah?
Hold on.
Oh,
because we are recording.
We're going to try to record.
So one of the things that you said, I think I understood it better as you continued to talk, but was that when you're tempted, it's not you being tempted by yourself. And so the first thing that my mind went to there was James 1:13-15 that says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Yeah.
So would you be able to speak a little bit more on that?
So the main part of that passage, that's a great question. The main part of that passage is in the beginning of it, first of all, to say that we're not tempted by God. Right? So people would argue that in some ways, because we could look at the temptation of Jesus. But he was not tempted by God. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to what? To be tempted. So God was obviously willing for Jesus to be tempted, but he wasn't tempted by God. So here I think he's just saying that the source of temptation is something that originates in me, but it's not me. And what I would have you consider is that the new heart, his heart that lives in you and me, does not create evil. It's not the author of evil. He does not want, his life in you is not the source of temptation. And so I would say it's not dissimilar to how Jesus was tempted. If we look at Matthew 4 again, the idea being that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the enemy, and the enemy comes to him. Now, this would be another good series of questions. I don't think Jesus had sin living in him, the power of sin, the noun, right? In fact, the product of the fall was that every human inherited a sinful nature. That is, that the power of sin lives and dwells in every human being. Jesus didn't have the power dwelling in him. However, he was tempted by the tempter from without. So from not being tempted from within, he was tempted from outside. The tempter came to him. The tempter's already, I mean, you're stuck in this physical body. You've been released from sin's power and authority, but not its presence. So it's in you, and it lies to you, and it accuses you, but it's not you. So here's how it shows up for me, or has shown up for me. I remember being a believer for years. I'd be in church, singing worship, praise songs, and I would have a thought about a woman in the congregation. I couldn't even see her face necessarily, but I would see like the side or back of her head, and I would start having thoughts. I know this. I know that you guys don't relate to this at all, but I start having thoughts about this person, and you know how that can go, and so this thought gets served up for me, and this is what the enemy does. I believe that the enemy not only serves up the thought, that he is the one, the author of that thought, because I'm pretty familiar with how I've gotten my needs met in the past, right? So this is not unfamiliar. And then he serves up that thought, and listen, Sterling, he then accuses me for having had the thought. So here we go. It's like, okay, I have this thought, look at her, isn't she something? Right? And then I get this thought, what's wrong with me? When am I ever going to get over this? I am just broken. What a sinful person I am. And all of a sudden, I went from being a new creation in Christ, celebrating his life, to being tempted at the very, ultimately, at the level of my identity. And the enemy undermines my identity to try to get me to believe something about God and something about myself that isn't true. That's the same temptation. When Jesus got tempted, turning stones into bread as an activity is not inherently sinful. What was sinful about it? It would have been, turning stones into bread would have been about him proving. He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, that's where if I were a real Christian, I wouldn't have thoughts like this. So the enemy is going to tempt me with getting me to believe that since I've had this thought, it's like he gave me a hot potato and then accuses me, right, for having it. And instead, I get an opportunity now because of my new identity to say, wait a minute, that's not true. I know what I want. I know what my heart is. My heart wants what Jesus wants. And that's where I can begin to walk in a way that's consistent instead of constantly feeling like I had to say no to what I thought was my true identity. I thought I was, you know what, constantly saying no to your true identity is the definition of a hypocrite. You're trying to act like somebody you're not. If you believe you're a sinner and you're trying not to act like that, that's hypocritical. So when you sin, have you thought about this? When you sin now, that's when you're hypocritical. You're acting like someone you're not. You're not acting in a way that's consistent with who you are. That's a great, thank you. That help?
Yes, absolutely.
Great. Thank
you. Yep. I want to follow up on Sterling's question.
Yep.
So,
you got to have a mic.
Sorry. Yeah, what's up? Sorry. I just want to follow up on Sterling's question. So in Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. So it seems like, so we have the sinful flesh, sinful nature within us that you're talking about, that we still are doing battle with, and then Paul or the Lord tells us to walk by the Spirit. So what does it mean? What is our responsibility when we're called to walk by the Spirit? And I kind of took a note here, you know, because you had talked about trusting, abiding, resting. But how do we put that together with a command to walk by the Spirit?
So by command, you mean the exhortation to walk, like you say, okay, so walking is an attitude of dependence. That's really what I think he's saying there, like what abiding is. Abiding is an attitude of dependence, and it doesn't involve activity, but that activity is motivated from a new source. So I'm beginning to realize that walking according to the Spirit is the way you don't walk after the flesh. In other words, you don't try to not walk after the flesh. That's what the law will do. It's like, I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to think of a pink elephant. That's right. The law always does its work. Like, as soon as you and I are trying to do something, then the law it triggers sin, and the power, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin. In other words, sin gets its power from the law. So the more I try to not do something, guess what? And so what we're saying here is that sin will serve up lies to you and me. First person singular pronouns, because if it sounded like Darth Vader, you would know who it was, right? But it's a familiar voice that you've known for a long time now. And he's trying to tempt you to believe something, to walk in a way that you're familiar with. That is, using the resources of your soul and body to try to make something of yourself, when really that's living life from the outside in. What you and I are learning to do, and you know what? We're stumbling like crazy. This is like riding a backward bicycle. It's so foreign to us. But really what he's beginning to say, and it's not that God's primary goal is perfect performance. I would have you consider that what success is growing dependence. Because you can perfectly perform with self-discipline. You can carry a 30-day chip or a 60-day chip on anything, right? So here's one way of looking at the difference, that as it relates to sexual purity, there's a difference between abstinence and purity. Abstinence is the fruit of the flesh. It's through my self-discipline trying to not do something or to avoid something. Purity is a fruit of the Spirit. So that when I begin to walk in freedom and purity begins to get evidenced in and through me, then I can basically just glory in Christ Jesus. It's that you and I become living, breathing proof that the glory of God is enough for us. Otherwise, good luck, right? Your self-discipline is going to be as good, maybe not as good as some others, but it's going to end in the same place. The best you could hope for is a Saul of Tarsus version who needs a Damascus Road experience and his awareness raised to realize that he can't do this. The hard part is coming to a place where I'm ready to admit, you know what, Father, I thought I had this, and I don't. I'm so grateful that you... I more than repenting of my misbehaviors, you and I ought to consider repenting of our unbelief in his ability to accomplish in and through us what in fact only he could do. So the battle is still going on. But the battle is not between the old me and the new me. It's the Spirit against the flesh. And you know what? Good news. He that's in you... Right, so the only way to override the flesh is to walk according to the Spirit. The more you try to use the law, which we're going to get tempted to do, it's our fix-it thing. It's like it's how you problem solve everything else. You identify the problem, you analyze the potential solutions, and then you employ the best solution that you can to try to fix it. Right, life in Jesus doesn't work that way. Realizing the problem can only, and we get to really just say, Father, you got a big job ahead of you, because I am not able to maintain purity out of my own strength. I'm trusting you to live your life in and through me in a way that only you can.
Back there.
So I'm gonna say the what now.
Yeah, yeah.
To me, it's all about intent. And when this great exchange, in that moment, there's either the earn or share. And so I'm seeing this dilemma where it's like, okay, I've been given much. And so I'm not trying to earn by doing. I'm just, I've been given so much. I'm holding the fruit prayer. And I've been told to glorify the Father by sharing the fruit. So intent is, I'm not giving the fruit away, which you could say is self-discipline and trying harder. But I am supposed to hold the fruit, which is the only evidence that we have to judge one another. I know we're supposed to judge one another, but I guess you could say, I wrote down some term, evaluate each other, right? It is by the fruit, which is action. So if your intent by living well is to earn anything versus you've been given so much that there's just a natural outpouring, it looks the same on the outside. But it's your intent. It's like whether you're trying to earn anything or you're just sharing what you've been given. And so there's this constant daily exchange of renewing your mind by abiding the idea that you've been the Father. There's this obedience component, right? Like the Father has given you much and has he's glorified when you don't hold it for yourself, but share it with others. And that looks very much like self-discipline, and it looks very much like righteousness to others. But
it's not.
It's not, but in a world where we are to evaluate each other by our fruits. And what does the word there means? By the their fruit, you will know them. I mean, it's not personalized, I guess. It's they're holding the fruit. But
you're going to notice something is going to be evidenced by the fruit that it bears, right? So I think if you go back just to the vine and the branch idea, as far as bearing fruit, it's the place where the fruit shows, right? But I don't produce it. So the motive is what I'm concerned a little bit about, maybe what I heard you say, is that it's almost like when you think about what God has done for you, it's almost like the least I could do is hand it out to other people.
Is that what obedience is to the Father?
Well, you could say that, but I think that's I would call that a religious obedience. In that it's not. It's kind of like the difference between, over the last several years, I've gotten acquainted with the deaf community in Northern Virginia. I didn't know any deaf people before, and I've gotten to know a lot of deaf people over the last several years. And imagine if you had a person, a deaf person and a hearing person, and the hearing person is being observed by the deaf person, and the hearing person is listening to music. And they're not just listening, they're actually being affected by the music. They're, I play the drums, so my hands are going to move constantly, right? Or some people will sway or dance, or there'll be some rhythm keeping that'll happen in a hearing person when they're listening to music. So now imagine a deaf person that walks into that scenario, observes the hearing person and thinks, man, that looks great. That looks really fun. So deaf people are incredibly astute at being able to observe characteristics and watch how to do certain things. What if that deaf person got really good at imitating all the outward behaviors of the, what would be the difference between the deaf person and the hearing? It wouldn't be their outward behaviors. I mean, you could walk in, watch these two guys who look like they're listening to music. You might not be able to tell the difference, but is there a difference?
There is. I mean, in this conversation, it's only Jesus knows.
Well, one's got the music in them.
Right, but amongst this group, until we get to heaven, other than evaluating each other by the fruits, we have nothing. It's Jesus and our individual,
Well, I don't think you need to. I don't think it's like it's not unimportant to recognize the fact that people will be known by their fruit, right? That you're going to. But I think what we also want to realize is that we don't take our eyes off of Jesus. I mean, I need to do a whole lot less of fruit inspection on other people and me. I am not in the fruit inspection business. That inspecting my fruit does not help me produce better fruit. Depending on Jesus, who is the fruit producer. And I know that's a hard concept because we're just thinking, how do I produce better fruit? How can I get motivated enough? How can I have enough zeal to really be confident about trying to produce better fruit?
What about evaluating yourself? And then do you ever have doubts?
Yes. We could talk later.
about that. Seriously, I mean, you do get doubts. And I would and I would say that the doubts really come in, especially as it relates, well, what happens to me a lot of times, it doesn't always begin with recognizing my own doubts. I start getting critical about other people. So and I don't realize that here's what I've come to realize is actually happening, is that the yardstick that I'm putting on other people is the yardstick I've been using on myself. And it doesn't, the yardstick drives me into a hole, and it'll drive my relationships into a hole. So there, you know, my friend would say there's two kinds of people in the world. There's ulcer getters and there's ulcer givers. And I know what it's like to be an ulcer giver. So that idea being like, so it's almost like we can be over conscious about producing fruit when really we can't be over conscious about looking to Jesus. Because when you look to Jesus, fruit will come. It's got to be that simple. Otherwise, you would need a degree, or you'd have to be smart. But this life has got to be utterly simple. It's not easy because of this counterintuitive thing, but it's got to be simple. And that's why children are the best at it. You know how long it took that little, his little, so the video that I showed you in the beginning, that's like an 8-minute video. I edited it to 5, but he talks about the video. It took his son like a week to learn how to ride that bike. Did you remember how it took him 8 months? Right? So when you think about it, that part of, it's like learning how to play golf. The hardest lesson to give is somebody who's been playing golf. I mean, part of what gets challenged for us is unlearning the religious law-keeping attitudes that you and I have learned to live by our whole entire lives.
Hey, Carl, let me stop there. You can talk to him later.
Yeah.
Just one question to end, because we're running out of time here.
Yeah.
If you could give us, all of us, what does that look like on a day-to-day basis,
yeah,
incorporating spiritual disciplines, getting in the Word?
Yeah.
What does that look like for you,
yeah,
of walking in the Spirit?
And you want that to be like a 2-minute answer? That's a 2-minute answer.
best you can.
All right, so I remember... driving to work, and I would listen, and I'm going to pick on him. It's nothing personal, but I would listen to the James Dobson program on the radio. And it seems as though that there would be person after person each day that would be talking about the thing that God had led them to do in their, and I remember things like, you know, people would talk about how they started praying for their children's spouses, right? That's one of the things. I've heard people talk about journaling. I've heard people talk about, this is how old I am, about how it was like a huge thing for Christians to make their own bread. Grind your own wheat, right? People were spending $1,000 on a wheat grinder to make bread, right? It was unbelievable, right? But it seemed as though every day they would come, and a person would write a book about what they did in their spiritual life to make themselves, you know, how God had worked in their life. And I'm listening to this just thinking about, man, I am like way behind. I mean, they keep coming. These people are still writing books about it, right? So it's much like the church growth movement that I've observed over the years. So we look at, like, you know, back in the day with Willow Creek, or so you can help me, Bruce, with some of the Saddleback, right? Saddleback, and then North Point. So now what happens is these places start giving seminars and conferences about how they did their church growth, right? And so it's because our flesh loves a how-to, right? We're just going to go learn, how did you do it, right? And we're going to go do that. Here's what I think, and I pray, and I really believe that people at North Point and Willow Creek did, even those people who wrote books about journaling and praying for their children's spouses, I think what you and I get to begin with is say, Father, How are you working in me? And you know what? Don't write a book about it. Because you're going to be tempted maybe to ask me what some of my habits are, right? And as if to say, well, if I start practicing, well, that's just appealing to your flesh. You're just thinking, man, what would Carl do? I'm going to start selling those bracelets. Make a mint on that, right? That what I'm learning, you want to know what Carl does? I'm learning to depend on Jesus moment by moment, saying, Father, how do you want to love in and through me today? What's our day look like? How do you want to express yourself in and through me today? Is there anything, this is a biggie, is there anything you want me to know? This is so true because I have a propensity towards anxiety. Like as a kid, I got really anxious about things, and so I'm very familiar. I had panic attacks when I was a kid. I'm familiar with anxiety and prone to depression. And so I tried to overcome that after I became a believer. The way I overcame anxiety is I started drinking and smoking pot. That's not how it's supposed to work, folks. For 12 years, I did that. I was as convinced as I could be about the fact that I believe I was a Christian. I just didn't know how to live life, so I just medicated, right? Instead, when I experience negative feelings that are hard, I just ask Father, is there anything you want me to know about this? And then I get to release it. I'm like, you know, like what if, it has a lot of what ifs tied to it. What if the economy falls apart? What if I lose my job? What if my kids turn out crazy? And you know what? I've refused to negotiate with a terrorist. You know why terrorists take hostages? Because it works. It works. But what if we were to refuse to respond to the terrorist demands and to say, you know what? I'm willing to lose my house. I'm willing for my... I drive old cars. If I didn't have a guy, I'd be in big trouble right now. Right. That I'm willing for my transmission to go. I'm willing to... And you know what? When I'm willing to do that, I can say, Father, thank you that you're enough for me. That I'm willing for something to happen, my kid to fall off the deep end. I trust you with my son or daughter. Thank you that all I want you to do, Father, is you show me any way that you want to express love and life to my children today. It's got to be that simple. And there are going to be habits. I do have habits. I'm just not going to tell you what they are.
All right. Well, let's give it up for Carl.
I should say... I will tell you what they are, but I charge for that. Those are bad. There's downloads on my website. So you have the website on your handout there.
All right. I'm going to do an announcement after, but Carl, could you pray for us before you head off?
So, Father, it got prayed at the beginning. Tony prayed, you know, the work that you've begun in us, that you're faithful to complete it. And so I'm just so grateful that I can trust you with each one of us here. I can trust you with each family that's represented by each man that's in this room. Thank you for your faithfulness to our children, to our spouses, to the people that we love, and your faithfulness to us to work in and through us in a way that only you can. So, Father, we're going to dare to take that step today, to be willing for you to evidence yourself in any way that you choose, in and through us, as we trust you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks so much, Carl.
Thank you, guys.